Well, good morning, everybody. Things really filled up since the music started. That's good to see. Well, as those of you who have been here know, we've been going through the book of 1 Timothy. And since it is a book that was written to a young pastor, those of us who are pastors in training here at Church on the Way have been taking turns dealing with this text. And so today we come to our third message in our series so far. And over the last couple of weeks, we've had our intro where we learned that though this book traditionally, or for the last several years, has been typically seen as a text on church governance, that was maybe not Paul's intention in writing it, and we are looking at it from a standpoint of a correction to false teachers in the church at Ephesus. So the first week we talked about what false teaching is and identified some kinds of false teaching that are out there. Last week we talked about how we as believers are not all that different from the believers in Ephesus that were the ultimate recipients of this message. And we also saw that the church leaders in our church today are not really all that different from Timothy, to whom this text was addressed. So we saw how we as individuals left to ourselves tend to slip into false teachings of some sort or another, whether it be on the liberal side or the conservative side, or as we sometimes say, the legalistic side. And these two extremes were exemplified for us in Nick's message last week by the two brothers in the parable of the two sons, sometimes called the prodigal son, parable of the prodigal son. And we tend to wander as individuals away into vain discussions and lose sight of the primary issues of the gospel. And we do this to varying degrees at various times. And we see here that this was an issue in the church at Ephesus. And we know that it's an issue for churches in our time today. And it's an issue for us in our fellowship here. And I know this because I've had to repent of this since I started studying this text. So these are important ideas for us to bear in mind as we get into our message today. In the first part of chapter 1, Paul identified his purpose for the letter, and he was specifically concerned about the fact that there were people in leadership in the church in Ephesus who were confidently teaching about things that they really didn't know anything about, and they were doing this from an attitude of pride and from a place of insincerity. And some of us know people who do this all the time, so you may wonder what the big deal is. But this is different because these were men charged with leading the church. And the seriousness of the offense can be noted in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1, where Paul specifically states that the ones participating in this false teaching had had to abandon a good conscience and a sincere faith in what they were doing. It wasn't accidental. It wasn't innocent. And it's important for us to understand the gravity of what's going on because of where we're about to go next. Paul's about to deal with these individuals very strongly. He's about to call for Timothy to subject these men to church discipline. Before he does, though, he takes a little break to properly contextualize the thing that he's about to do. Let's look at that here, in, starting in verse 12, as Paul lays out a brief testimony of his own life and calling. He says, "I thank him," verse 12, "who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus might display his perfect patience and as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. So Paul takes this time to talk about some things from his past. And in doing this, he establishes a few things for Timothy to be aware of and for the church that Timothy was going into to understand as Timothy brings them this somber message. The first is that he clearly states that he's addressing these issues of false teaching from a position of authority that was given to him by none other than Jesus Christ, when Christ appointed him as the one who would carry out his specific mission of building the church. He was carrying out this mission when he planted the church at Ephesus. When God in his sovereignty brought Paul to Ephesus as he was traveling, it was because God wanted him to plant a church there along with all the other ones that he planted throughout the world in that day. It wasn't just by chance, it was by God's sovereign design. Paul's authority comes from his calling as an apostle and from his position as patriarch of the church in Ephesus. Because of this, he must deal with these issues in the church. It's his God-given responsibility. If he failed to deal with the issues in the church that he planted, then it would be poor stewardship of his calling. This was a significant part of his ministry, responding to issues in churches. He did it over and over again, and that's how we got most of the New Testament. So the church at Ephesus is not unique here. This is something that Paul did on a regular basis. It was something that he had a responsibility to do, much less a right. It was his God-given imperative. For us today, what does that look like? Many of us have had the rather dubious privilege of sitting at a table with Dale at one time or another when he asks us one of his notoriously uncomfortable questions about our lives. For us, Dale has been given a position of authority over us as members of this community of faith. Now, I'm not saying that Dale is just like Paul. Dale doesn't write the Bible. If he does, we exercise church discipline on him. He is, however, our God-given authority as the planter and leader of this church. As such, he has the responsibility to ask us these things. He absolutely has the right and the obligation to do so. He would be a poor steward of his calling if he didn't. This isn't an enviable position, but it's a position that Jesus has given him, and I know that it's a burden that he strives to bear faithfully in love with a clear conscience and a sincere faith, as Paul called Timothy to carry out his obligation. The second thing that Paul accomplishes in this section of Scripture is that he points out that the offenses of a lost person in their sin prior to conversion are not counted against them when they later come to serve the church. Paul says that during this time of his life, he acted ignorantly and in unbelief. It's useful and interesting to note that these are a couple of the same negative traits that he identified in those who were perpetrating the false teaching in the church at Ephesus. So Paul is saying, I'm not all that different from these guys. I've been there before. But Paul came to a point in his life where this changed. And as a result of his repentance and acknowledgement of his condition and the wrong that he was committing, there was an overpouring, an outflowing of grace. There will be times in all of our lives, whether it's past, present, or future, when we are guilty of similar things. If we are saved, then these times will end in repentance and a similar outpouring of grace. That should bring us great hope. But this stuff about Paul's past would not have been a surprise to anyone. It's not like Paul's letting some big secret out of the bag. Oh, I used to be a bad guy. No, Paul was a sort of celebrity in the church as a whole in that day, such that everyone in the church would at least have heard his name. And most, if not all of them, would have been familiar with his testimony and how he got to where he is. See, the church knew Saul very well prior to his conversion on the Damascus Road. And it was through that experience in the past that they were able to see the glory of the gospel in his life. That's the beauty of the gospel, is that it changes the hearts of sinful men. We also know that he was not ashamed to talk about the darkness of his past life, because we see him do it in several other places in Scripture. Since this is true, his history as a Pharisee and a persecutor would have been well known to even the newer believers at Ephesus. His past as a Pharisee in particular is significant here, because the error in teaching taking place in the church at Ephesus seems to be related to the law in particular. By addressing his past as a Pharisee, Paul provides a reminder that he is, in fact, an expert in the area in question. He understands the things that are being taught and the proper context for them, as opposed to those who are actually doing it, who he very clearly states didn't know what they were talking about. Another thing that he does is he removes the ability of the critics to minimize or dismiss his judgments based on the actions of his past life. Now, nobody ever does that, right? Husbands and wives. The thing is, and this is important, a sinful past, as long as it is past, does not detract from the authority of the one speaking truth. I heard someone pose this question recently. What if when somebody screwed up, we trusted them more? Isn't repentance and restoration what the gospel is all about? Shouldn't that be what a gospel community is all about? If I were to be caught up in, for example, teaching deconstructionism, that was my thing. That was my go-to thing. Like, the way the church has always done it is garbage. I don't want anything to do with that. We got to throw it all out. We got to set up new things, do church a different way. If I was caught up in that and Dale approached me in correction and warning, I would be wise to listen to him, specifically because it's a road that he knows. And knowing it, he knows its dangers. I would be foolish to dismiss him on the grounds that he's telling me to do something that he had once done himself. That'd be unwise. So we see that just because someone has been down a bad road in their past, if they are repentant and have been restored, then that past does not disqualify them or marginalize truth that they are teaching today. If that were the case, then no one would be able to get up here, especially me. But by speaking of his past mistakes, this is another thing that Paul accomplishes. By speaking of these mistakes and the grace that was so extravagantly poured out on his behalf, Paul sets a tone that is gracious and redemptive, even when it comes to what he's about to say to those who are still unrepentant in their false teaching. Paul establishes the idea that he is not speaking from a place of moral superiority. Moral superiority is the enemy of the gospel. Paul understands that perfectly. The church is a place for grace, extravagant grace, and glad restoration when there's repentance. Paul is not coming as some sinless celebrity going around and making punitive judgments about people that he has a problem with. He is coming as a sinner in need of grace just like the rest of us. He identifies himself not just as a sinner, but the sinner. The original sinner is one of the ways that that can be understood. The chiefest of us all. And he says that he is in need of mercy and the patience of God more than anyone. In essence, in this section of Scripture, he is saying these three things. He's saying, I have been given authority to oversee the churches of Christ, and that includes Ephesus. I am not unfamiliar with the ideas in question here. On the contrary, I am more familiar than any of you. And third, I am not here to make judgments from a moral position of superiority. I am not the one who's always done it right telling you how you're doing it wrong. I am the greatest sinner of them all, but in repentance, I received grace. Having established these things, in the next little section of Scripture, he begins to address Timothy. And this section carries over really well from last week. And when you read it together, it sounds something like this. We're going to go up into verse 9 and start reading there. And I'm just going to leave out that little section that I just read because it'll show you how Paul carries his thought through. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted. And this charge, verse 18, I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So what Paul does here is he's making his case in last week's text. He's saying this false teaching is a problem and I want you to deal with it. Then he takes this little break and contextualizes where he's coming from. And then he goes back to Timothy and says, okay, Timothy, you understand the problem and you understand where I'm coming from. Now I am going to empower you and give you the authority to go in there and deal with it. And so in verse 18, we see that Paul directly bestows the same responsibility upon Timothy that he bears himself as an apostle of Christ. So Christ gives Paul a mandate to go plant churches and be a steward of them. And Paul is giving Timothy that same charge from the authority that Christ has given to him. Now, he refers to these prophecies that had been made about Timothy. And what this probably refers to is how when Timothy first met Paul in his home church, the people in the church there at Corinth, or I don't even know where it was, it wasn't Corinth, the people in Timothy's home church is the point, recognized in Timothy something different. They saw in him a gift for church leadership. And because of that, they commissioned him to go with Paul on his missionary journeys, to learn from Paul, to be discipled by Paul. So these people who knew Timothy very well spoke well of him. They believed in him. So what Paul is telling Timothy here is he's reminding him, it's not just that I have seen this gift and this direction in your life. There are people in your past in churches who have recognized this same thing. They have recognized this calling in your life. And so Paul is saying, essentially, I recognize this in you. I am giving you this authority based on the authority Christ has given me. I recognize this gift that God has given you. Go in the authority of Christ and know that the church supports this. They support this and that they've recognized this in you. And so Paul doesn't just send Timothy in there on his own, go fix it. He sends him with authority and with the backing of the church. So for us, so we see here that the leadership of the church is in place in Ephesus after Timothy goes, because God has sovereignly set the leadership in place, because church leaders have recognized a calling in his life, and because the church members in general recognize that that is a calling on Timothy's life. These things are not arbitrary or happenstance. Paul didn't just say, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, Timothy, go. That works. No, he said, this is someone who God has gifted with the abilities that I need. They have been, those abilities have been confirmed by the word of the church. And now we're going to send him to deal with these things. This also, the same principle also applies for us in our church. Whether it be small group leaders, whether it be people who lead worship, whether it be me, Nick, and Dan as we get up here and speak. We are here because God has given us certain gifts to serve the church. And Dale and the leadership of our church has recognized those things in us. And you as the church body, in various ways, have affirmed those things. So even us, we serve for specific reasons through this means of authority. And that's one of the important things about having a community of faith. So Paul encourages Timothy to wage a good warfare. He goes about the job of correcting the false teachers in the church. And he reminds Timothy to hold faith and a good conscience. This language here again is set in contrast to the false teachers who have failed to hold these things that Paul referred to earlier in verses 5 and 6. And he restates it here again in verse 19, that the reality of what these men did was not that they had just innocently forgotten about these things like we're all prone to do. They rejected them and shipwrecked their faith. He specifically states that it was a rejection. This is the end result of a focus on morality and legalism. Legalism or moralism teaches us that that salvation might be up to God, but sanctification is up to us. We have to abide by a set of rules. We have to take the responsibility for our own spiritual condition and pull ourselves up out of our sin by our bootstraps. And this is contrary to the gospel. It's contrary to the gospel of grace that teaches that we are all sinful and fallen, and that it is God who redeems us and makes us clean. Christianity is not about performance or duty. It's about a relationship with Jesus. But legalists or moralists will say, well, Johnny, you can't go around telling people that their performance doesn't matter. If you do that, they'll just do whatever they want. They might sin. Well, Timothy, both Timothy and us, we both know that Paul doesn't believe that. We know it because of Romans 6, where Paul says, should you continue in sin that grace abound, may it never be. And Timothy would be familiar with that too. Paul doesn't just say, don't do it. He provides an answer for what he gives in insisting that we and Timothy keep a good conscience. And that's the part of faith. He doesn't just say, hold a good conscience. He says, hold faith and a good conscience. The problem that people have with simply calling people to keep a good conscience is that it flies in the face of performance standards. We all love performance standards because that's how we see where we rank next to everyone else around us. They appeal to our pride and they promote a hierarchy where someone is superior to someone else. But they also alienate and discourage new believers and or those who are not as good at behavior modification. Because this is the thing, we're all sinners. We're all going to sin. If it's a contest about who sins the least, that's not what it's supposed to be about. And that's what legalism and moralism are. What Paul gives us here is something entirely different. He calls us to keep a good conscience and to hold to faith as we exercise our faith. Now, I can't judge your conscience. I am not called to judge your conscience. I am asked, no, I'm required, and we are all required of each other to hold each other to the standard of Scripture. And where Scripture requires or forbids something, we should require or forbid it in the lives of one another. Beyond that, we trust that God will work in the lives of each other and that we'll all, and we encourage each other to hold a good conscience. We obey our conscience and we trust that God in His sovereignty will direct our brothers and sisters as they hold a clean conscience in things that Scripture doesn't specifically say yes or no to. This is what we call the regulative principle. If Scripture condemns or requires something, then we must condemn or require it. If it doesn't condemn or require it, then we must not. And this is the difference between sound teaching and false teaching. As we call one another to keep a clean conscience, it's important for us to note as well that this doesn't mean that we never do anything that we shouldn't do. That's not what this is at all. What it means is that we remain humble and have a repentant heart that submits graciously to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it requires that we provide warning when we see a brother or sister in danger. This isn't just leave me alone and I'll leave everybody else alone. That's wrong. This requires mutual humble submission to one another and to the Spirit of God as He works in our lives. And this is where those two men who are named here fail. It's not for false teaching that Paul hands them over to Satan or the world of Satan as opposed to the world of God that is in the church. It's because they have hard and unrepentant hearts. It's because when they are approached and told that they are in error, they don't want anything to do with it. They have become too good for the gospel. And the church should not remove its members for sinning, because sinning is to be expected in a bunch of sinners. But the church should, after going to great lengths to extend grace and call for repentance It should separate itself from unrepentant, indignant, prideful men or women who hold those things, or who hold these things, who by holding these things show that they have no interest in the gospel. This is what Paul's telling Timothy to do. Even still, we see in Paul's directions to Timothy that this step as well is meant in love and with a hope for restoration. Paul says that he has handed these two brothers over to the world of Satan. But why? It's right there in the end. So that they may learn. So that they may learn not to blaspheme, not to take something and add it to the gospel and require that of people. So that they may come to repentance. Even here, the goal is for the ultimate and eternal good of the ones removed. And Paul's heart is ultimately for restoration. This may seem counterintuitive, but if we love our unrepentant brothers or sisters, how do we best show them this love? Is it by accepting and giving tacit approval to their sin, by failing to address it and letting them purposely continue in what is obviously rebellion? Or is it rather to say that we love them enough to address the issue, point out that unrepentant, willful sin is not fitting in the body of Christ, and ask them to choose between their brothers and sisters and their sin? I submit that the former is unloving. To just let them continue in their sin is unloving. While the latter is an expression of love both for the individual and the body as a whole. That's what Paul calls Timothy to show the church at Ephesus. These men are removed from the fellowship, but they are not just eliminated and forgotten. The goal is for repentance and restoration. And the moment that there is repentance, according to Paul's own testimony, there should be forgiveness and the brothers should be restored to the body. Probably not as leaders right away, but at least as brothers. This is not something that's easy. The difficulty of this task is why most of us have probably never seen it done. Or if we have seen it done, it's been done all wrong. It's nonetheless a process vital to the life of the church. And Paul seems to think that if we reject church discipline, then we reject the gospel. We should remember this. And this reality should spur us on to invest in the lives of our brothers and sisters as we challenge each other to grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. We should strive above all to hold to faith and to keep a clean conscience and challenge one another to do the same. This week we're going to have the Lord's Supper. We're going to have a time of communion. And this is a time that's very somber as we reflect on Christ and his sacrifice for us. And as we are transitioning now into that time, I have a few things for you to think about and to pray about and seek God about as you prepare your hearts and as I prepare mine to receive the Lord's Supper. I challenge you to examine yourselves in these areas. Do you find in yourself an unrepentant, indignant, or prideful heart towards anyone, especially anybody in this community of faith? Is there anything or any part of yourself that you are holding as off limits? Or that you feel entitled to carry apart from submission to your family of faith? Is there anything that you feel that we don't have the right to speak into regardless of whatever the reason might be? If so, before we take the Lord's Supper, I urge you to repent. Pray that our hearts will be soft and humble and submitted to one another in love. And pray that as members of this family of faith, we would be united by our faith as we submit to one another in love, and that we would each hold to faith and to a good conscience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you haven't left